We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now, once more, we return to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. And we're going to read the section, verse 14 to verse 21. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. If you have been with us over the past Sabbath mornings, you'll know that we have been looking at Romans 12 to consider the subject of a believer's response to the gospel. And it should be the response of a yielded life. We find that Romans 12 commences with a great plea. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I beseech you, therefore. The therefore is a reference to all that has gone before. In other words, this is the outworking in the Christian's life of all the great theology and all the great doctrine that the Apostle Paul has been teaching in the first 11 chapters of the book. You see, doctrine really does matter. Doctrine counts. People have this crazy notion that doctrine is mere theory, and that what we need today is a much more down-to-earth, practical kind of Christianity. I can assure you that is the quickest way for a church to go into heresy. That is the quickest way for a Christian to lose his anchor for what he's doing in life, and to fall into defeat and utter frustration. If you begin to look on theology and doctrine as mere dry dust theory, then you're missing the point entirely. The most wonderful, the most exciting, the most heart-searching and heart-stirring things in all the Bible are things that are theological, things that are doctrinal. We come, for example, to the incarnation of the Son of God. I never tire of hearing of that theme. What is that? That's not just an event in history. That is a theological statement that God was manifested in the flesh. And if that doesn't stir your heart, I don't think you have the beginnings of Christianity within you at all. That doesn't stir the heart. There's nothing to stir the heart. That God was manifested in the flesh for our salvation. Every great thing in Scripture calculated to stir our emotions and to set our feet running in the way of righteousness is theological. Paul deals with these great truths right throughout the book of Romans. I am not going to recount them because I have done that in laying the basis for these studies in Romans 12. But he says, in the light of all I've taught you about the coming of Christ into the world to save sinners, about your guilt in sin, about God's justifying grace for you as a guilty sinner, about saving faith and sanctifying power, after I have taught you all these things, I beseech you in the light of them to live a certain way. You see, if the great fundamentals of the Bible are theological, they are not only theological. They are certainly not merely theoretical. If what you believe does not have an everyday effect upon how you live, then you don't believe it. Let's understand that. If what you believe does not govern how you live, or what you profess to believe doesn't govern how you live, then you do not believe it. Let me assure you, it is impossible for any man, Christian or otherwise, to live his life apart from being governed by what he most basically believes. What a man believes in the depths of his heart can always be discerned by how he lives. And if he says, well, I'm living this way in an ungodly fashion, but I really believe the gospel, he's lying to God and he's lying to himself. What we believe must govern how we live. And Paul is asking us to recognize this. The gospel is to be believed, but the gospel believed is also to be lived out in the life, in every area. And so down through Romans 12, Paul deals with the four great areas in which we live out the gospel. First, in our relationship to God. In that relationship, we must, believing the gospel, yield ourselves in sacrifice to God. That's how you respond to the gospel in your relationship to the Lord. But then it affects our relationship to the world. And there we must yield ourselves in separation from the world. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then it will affect our relationship in the church. Last Lord's Day, we dealt with the passage from verse 3 through to verse 13. And that showed us that if we believe the gospel, it's going to affect how we live in the church. We will yield ourselves in service among the saints. Now from verse 14 through 21, we come to the final great relationship in which we must live. And I emphasize, we must live in it. And that is the relationship with the ungodly, with sinners around about us. We're saved. We live in a world of real people. Flesh and blood, black sinners. Sinners whose hearts are as dark as the midnight darkness of hell. Now they may be your next door neighbors. They may be your university professors. Hopefully not at Bob Jones. They may be your business people. They may be highly cultured. They may be totally uneducated. Whatever part they have in life, people without Christ are sinners, with their hearts darkened, their minds darkened. They don't understand the gospel. And for the most part, they don't read the Bible. And they don't study the theology of Scripture. All they have before them are Christians. People who say they are saved. People who profess to believe certain things, the demand that they live in a certain way. Paul says that God's people are epistles of Christ. That's how the world looks at them. And while it's often been said, while they don't read the Bible, they do read the lives of professing Christians. And this is what Paul has in mind as he's talking to these believers and saying, now you're in the world. You're among real flesh and blood people who are real downright sinners. Remember, in the society in which he was involved, it was a heathen, wicked, persecuting society that would as soon put Christians to death as do anything. That was very common. He's saying, now in this society, among these people, you must yield yourselves as the savor of Christ to sinners. You must yield yourselves as the savor of Christ to sinners. And in one sentence, that sums up the entire passage that we have been reading together this morning. Remember what I said earlier, that all that Paul is admonishing us to do here is a form of selflessness. He's saying self is the great enemy of what the Word of God calls us to be and do. And therefore, if we're going to yield ourselves in sacrifice to God and separation from the world and service among the saints, we're going to have to see self crucified. Well, never is that more true than when you yield yourself to be a savor of Christ to sinners. What we have been reading really is as far from the thinking of the ungodly as you can possibly get. They don't understand it, and they think it weakness. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And don't repay evil with evil. If possible, live at peace with all men. And leave vengeance to the Lord. Those are things that the world really doesn't understand. What this is the height of selflessness and yieldedness to Jesus Christ. Now let's be very honest. People are often not easy to live with. Ungodly people sometimes, well, almost always, are not easy for Christians to live with. Sometimes Christians are not that easy to live with, unfortunately. But in the world in which we live, we'll find people who may persecute us, they may curse us, they may slander us, they may do evil, they may fight against us. Now, we all know how to respond to that. You and I have no difficulty whatsoever. When somebody hits us, hit them back. We know that. I knew a man who wasted 20 odd years of his life waiting to get his own back on another fellow. He stalked him. Fortunately for the other man, he could never catch up with him because he literally would have murdered him. He stalked him. He followed him. He planned. He schemed. And the bitterness ate him up. Now, in other ways, you'd have found this man a very likable sort of character. But he had this awful weakness in him. Somebody had done him wrong. At least he thought they had. They'd offered him an insult. And he couldn't take it. And so for the next 20 years, he was just eaten up with bitterness. I don't know if he ever got over it, if he went to his grave that way. We all know how to do that. How to fight like with like. Well, the apostle is saying, that may be the natural thing to do, but it is not the Christian thing to do. In other words, if you believe the gospel, your reaction is going to be different. And he's saying, let the gospel govern your reaction. If you think of all that Paul says here, you could really sum it up in the words of Christ himself. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, he said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So what Paul is saying is just a repetition of what the Savior himself had already said. If we look at the passage about yielding ourselves to be a savor of Christ before the ungodly, it all comes to its climax in verse 21, which says, "Be not overcome of evil," or by evil, "but overcome evil with good." Now, in one sentence, that's the great duty of a Christian who believes the gospel as he walks among the ungodly. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the great fundamental duty. Verse 14 through to verse 20 give you the details of how to do that. Now, let me be as simple and straightforward as I possibly can here. This is very, very down to earth, but I think it touches all too many of us on a raw spot. If we believe the gospel, and if we want to be a savor of Christ among the unsaved people that we meet, first of all, verse 14, "Bless them which persecute you." That's why the same apostle could tell God's people to pray for the very rulers who were trying to kill them. When you think of a person like Nero on the imperial throne, and yet Christians were told to pray for him, that these great instructions of the gospel are not given in some airy-fairy theoretical land. They are in a real flesh and blood world. There was a wicked, vile, demented monster ruling the Roman world, causing great persecution. And yet the Holy Ghost says, "Bless the persecutor. Don't curse." "When they would starve you out, take it, but if they're starving, feed them." Why? Because that's what Christ did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, we read, "Hereunto were ye called." Hereunto means unto suffering, if you look in the context. "Hereunto were you called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." So what Paul is saying in verse 14 of Romans 12 is, deal with those who make themselves your enemies as the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with his enemies. We can all surely relate to that. For what is the gospel? We were enemies of God. Let's be honest. We were more hateful to God than our most bitter foe could be to us. Now, how did the Lord treat us? Did he say, "There's a vicious enemy, cut him off at the very first opportunity"? No. When we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, shed his blood for us, gave his life for us, then set out to woo us and to win us to himself. We believe in the redemptive power of the gospel of the suffering, dying yet living Christ. We believe in that. And if we believe in that, then we ought to live it out. That's what Paul's saying. We are living examples ourselves of what God can do for an enemy. So treat your enemies as Christ did his, if you believe the gospel. Now let me stop for a minute. I haven't been preaching all these years to be an absolute fool and blind to what people will think, or insensitive to people's reaction. Let me tell you, I know because I know me. I know as sure as there's a head on your body and mine that there's an argument goes on in the heart. And now we begin to make excuses as to reasons why this shouldn't work out in my life or your life. Why you should be an exception or I should be an exception. And all I want to do is make you understand that the logic I'm giving you today is the logic of the gospel. If you believe the gospel, this is what God says you ought to do. This is the gospel at work. And any other thinking is not the thinking of the gospel. And I would tell you, beware of simply trying to go to some other text of scripture and pull it right out of its context and say, there's my justification. For if your thinking is fundamentally antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you cannot use scripture properly to support it. We are called here to deal with our enemies. Real flesh and blood people who hate us enough to kill us. That's what he's talking about. We're to deal with our enemies as Christ did with his. In verse 15 we read something that will show us that if we believe the gospel, we must not cut ourselves off from the lives and the needs of the people around about us. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. You know the old saying, smile and the world smiles with you, weep and you weep alone. That's very often too true. But the Christian who believes the gospel is to be the great exception to that. Notice the two great extremes, the rejoicing and the weeping. What are they talking about? They are describing to us the full gamut of human experience and human emotions. They are emphasizing again that as Christians, we are surrounded by real people living out their real lives in the real world. Now, I'm a separatist. I just preached from Romans 12, verse 2, a couple of weeks back, on living in separation from the world. I'm a separatist, and I believe in the separated life. But let me tell you what I do not believe in. I do not believe in that sort of separation that would cut God's people off from real living contact with the ungodly. I talk to Christians from time to time, and they have the monastic notion of the ancient papists who want to withdraw from the world. God has never called us to withdraw from the society of real people. Jesus said, you're salt in this world. And you'll certainly do no good living in a monastery, or like the ancient Eremites stuck out in the middle of some desert, contemplating yourself. That's not how to be salt in the world. The Lord Jesus taught us we are to be active in the lives of the people with whom we meet. There's a difference between separation from the world in its sinfulness and withdrawing from the lives of sinners. God's people are not to cut themselves off from contact with the real lives and needs of people around about them. In fact, there is a way in which there should be no more sympathetic ear than the ear of the Christian. There should be no stronger shoulder to lean upon than that of the Christian. Very, very easy for us to become more than a little pharisaical and simply look at the ungodly and turn up our nose and walk the other way. That's all too easy. But it's the way not to live out the gospel. If you believe the gospel indeed, what must you do? You must get involved with sinners. You must get involved as much as God will enable you with real sinners. They must know that in you they have a friend. where I was brought up in Belfast, just down the street from where we lived, there lived, I think, probably the wickedest woman I've ever known. She's everything you would not want your own mother to be, and everything that a mother would not want her daughter to be. Wicked, immoral, worldly, drunken, you name it, she could do it. And the easiest thing in the world is to look at her and her family and say, well, thank God we're not like them and we'll have nothing to do with them. My parents kept a very strict eye on us and what we did and where we went. But I have to say that never once did they say, you cannot have contact with her children. Never once did they say that. And I think they were wise. I think of two things in that family. I think of the wickedest of her boys. A little fella with a big record of sin followed his mother right down the road. Just a few years ago he came to our door. My sister was living in the old family house at the time. He said, Betty, I want you to know I have come to know Christ. And I'm a new creature. I think of that woman with all her wickedness. When she got into real trouble when her brother of 38 years of age was dying of cancer. And she had nowhere in the world to turn. She knew she could come up to our door. There were Christians here. She knew she could come to me and say, I want your help. And I'm glad she could do it. I had the joy of going to that hospital bed, giving the gospel to a dying man. And I had the joy of seeing that man live out his life for about almost a year after that, with a clear and glowing testimony to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians, do not cut yourselves off from sinners. Oh, don't get involved in their sin. Never think that you've got to compromise what you believe and what you ought to do in personal holiness in order to curry favor with the sinners. That is nonsense. You don't win sinners by being like them in their wickedness. But you don't win them either by standing off with your nose in the air, unwilling to be involved in the lives that so much need the help and the grace that a Christian alone can bring. We go to verse 16 and find a third thing. That if we believe the gospel, we must remember that the best testimony Christians can show to the world is their harmony and humility. Notice what verse 16 says. This seems to be out of place. I must confess, this is a verse that gives the commentators more than a little difficulty, and I think most of them end up commentating a lot of nonsense on it. When you read this, it does appear that verse 16, at least at the beginning, is saying that you should be of the same mind one toward another. It's speaking to Christians and their relationship with Christians. Obviously, we're not told to be of the same mind with sinners. That's impossible, isn't it? And yet I have read learned commentators and they spend a long time trying to prove that's what Paul is saying. But right up in verse 2, he said you've got to have a transformed mind. The world knows nothing of that. He's not saying be of the same mind with sinners at all. He's talking about Christians. But if he's now talking about your relationship with Christians, what's it doing in the middle of this section that's talking generally about your relationship with sinners? Has he got mixed up? Has he simply, as some commentators say, put these things in at random? No, 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 they're missing the point. He's talking about Christian testimony. And if you're going to be involved in the lives of sinners, and you're going to be salt among sinners, and you're going to seek to win sinners, and let your testimony be clear and plain for Christ, then remember, the best testimony Christians have, as they show it to the world, is how they treat each other. Remember that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." How? That you have loved one for another. In other words, Christians dealing with Christians, whether it's in the home or in the church, will have a powerful testimony for good or for ill among the ungodly. I mean, let's be very honest. If the ungodly can look out there and look from out there into this church, and they find that we're just as catty, and just as backbiting, and just as evil, and just as wicked and scheming in our relationships one with another as they find in any worldly society, why on earth should they believe the gospel we preach? If the ungodly look at the homes and the marriage relationships of God's people, and they say, "Well, I hear your words, but I see your behavior as husbands and wives toward each other, and it's no better than the ungodly round about you. In fact, it may even be worse." Why should they believe what you're saying? If it doesn't have power in your life, if it doesn't have power in your home, if it doesn't have power in your church, why should they believe it has all this power that you're talking about to bring them from hell to heaven? So the best testimony Christians can show to the world is the testimony of their harmony and their humility. Notice verse 16 very carefully. There's an emphasis on minding. And the word mind in Greek is just the same as in English. It's talking about your mind. It's talking about your thinking process. And I don't want to get back onto that. I've dealt with that a lot through Romans 12 and how we're supposed to be thinking. But if you're thinking through the gospel, he says you're not to be minding, you are to be minding the same thing toward one another. That's what he's saying. Be of the same mind. Minding the same thing one toward another. Then not minding the high things. And this is a lovely word that comes next, but condescend. Beautiful word. It simply means being carried away with the humble. Now let that sink in for a minute. This is how the mind of a Christian works. This is what happens when you really believe the gospel. You're carried away with the humble. Is there anything less worldly? What's the world carried away with? It's carried away with wealth. It's carried away with fame. It's carried away with achievement. It's carried away with greatness, real or imagined. But the last thing in the world that the ungodly are carried away with is humility. But Paul says, listen, if you're thinking through the gospel, don't mind the high thing. But get carried away with the humble. And do not become wise in yourselves or in your own opinions. Translated here, in your own conceits. It's a wonderful translation. I think it just gets right to the heart of what Paul is saying. Don't get carried away with yourselves. Don't get carried away with your own wisdom. Don't get carried away with your own greatness. But get carried away with the humble saints of God. These are saints. There are no scripturally humble people who are unconverted. This is a mark of sainthood, of real Christianity. And so this is Paul talking now. Look, if you're going to be a testimony toward the world, remember, the world is looking not only at what you say, but what you do. The world is looking at your Christian home. The world is looking at your Christian church. The world is looking at Christians as they relate to each other. And that testimony should be one of harmony and of humility. Verse 17 teaches us that if we believe the gospel, we must not allow the evil we encounter to breed evil in us, but rather to make us give great forethought to showing the world what's really good and noble and beautiful. Look at verse 17. Recompense or repay to no man evil for evil. Now, we all come across this. You have known what it is for people to do you wrong. If you haven't, get ready for it, for it's going to happen sooner than later, where people will do you wrong. Sometimes it will come from the most unexpected quarters. Sometimes you'll be totally blindsided by some evil done to you by a person whom you trusted would do nothing but good to you. I warn you in advance, learn the lesson well. I learned it as, I think, a 20-year-old, when I suppose the person I most, well, one of the two or three people I most looked up to in all my knowledge, got in a tight corner, blasted me to kingdom come behind my back over a matter that I wasn't even involved in, to save his own little skin. Do you know that taught me that the best of men are men at best? I have to be honest and say I learned from that. Because when this same man did similar things to other people, or apparently so, some of them got very bitter, and some of them carried a great chip in their shoulder, and they wondered how I could remain friendly toward them at all. I said, I owe too much to that man. I owe so much to him that while I can't condone what he's done, neither in honesty could I ever be bitter minded toward him. That was a good lesson. So we were reading this morning in the 119th Psalm, it's good for me that I've been afflicted. There are certain things that come your way, and this will come your way. I've seen it blow people off course, so I'm warning you in time. Don't allow evil to breed evil in you. Don't get to this place where, well, I must repay evil with evil. What is the answer? Paul gives you the answer. He says, provide things. The word provide, if you look at it in English, is a word that means see in advance. That's all it means. And we see things in advance, and therefore we take certain actions that are going to cover the needs that we see coming up. That's provide. It has the same idea in Greek. He's talking about giving forethought to showing the world what is honest. The word honest means good. What is noble? What is beautiful? Really? Noble, beautiful, and good. Paul is saying, if you believe the gospel, there are certain things that should be clear in your life. You're living in an evil world. Christians must not define holiness as being merely one step behind the ungodly. We're living in an evil world, so therefore what do? Reflect that evil in our own lives? Just assimilate as much of it as we can get away with? No, says the apostle, do not allow the evil around you to breed evil within you. Rather, take the gospel's telescope, as it were, and take the long view and provide things that are good and honest and noble, and let the world see Christianity in you. That's what he's saying. Let the world see the gospel at work in you. I mean, any fool can repay evil with evil. Any fool can do that. The most ungodly man in the world knows that's the natural thing to do. But the godly man, whose mind and heart are governed by the gospel, is a man who must take the opposite tact and not allow the evil outside to breed like a cancer on the inside. And then in verse 18, we learn that if we believe the gospel, we must be ambassadors of peace. Now notice Paul hedges this about. He says, if it's possible. What he's saying is, it's not always possible. As much as lies in you, as much as depends on you, sometimes it doesn't depend on us. But he's saying, if it's possible and if it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And even when you've got to take a stand, when you've got to contend for the faith, remember Dr. Bob Jr. used to talk to us about this, and this was always the view, and it's now become quite current in fundamental circles to talk and use this kind of language. He said that we should contend without being contentious. That's a difficult balance to strike. To contend without being contentious. Talmud Spence, up in their school in Dunn, North Carolina, would always try to drum it into the students there and to all with whom he comes in contact, that in all their standing and all their contending, in all their battling, they should always seek to be magnificent for the Lord. And that's the word that he likes to use. To be magnificent for Christ. I think that's a good word. That's what Paul has in mind here. Showing what is really good and then being an ambassador for peace. Now, how do you be an ambassador for peace? Well, first of all, you've got to live your own life in the peace of God. We're living in a frazzled world. It's a rat race. It seems that everybody's running as hard as he can. And the more they run, the more they remind me of a little hamster or a white rat in a cage. You've ever seen them on those round little ladders? And the more they run and the faster they move their paws, the more they stand still. The rat race of life. People's nerves are frayed. Their tempers are bad. Their tongues are out of control. There are burdens. I think probably the busiest people, if I can understand what the advice is in the newspapers today, I can only come to the conclusion the busiest people in America are the psychoanalysts or the counselors or the psychologists. Everybody is being told, you've got to go get help. Go get a psychologist. Go get a psychoanalyst. Go get a therapist. Why? Because the country's falling apart with people whose lives are falling apart. Now, in the midst of this frazzled society, we have a people who say, we believe the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. But if those same people have their own lives out of control, if they're not living in the peace of the gospel, then obviously their testimony is just so much sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. So in this frazzled world, if we're to be ambassadors of peace, we must first live our own lives in the peace of the gospel. And then we must seek sinners to try to lead them into peace with God. That's our testimony at work. And then when we lead them to peace with God, together let us seek to live our lives at peace with men. This is what Paul is saying. If we're living at peace with God, with the peace of God reigning in our heart, we're not going to be blown off course with every little upset in the circumstances of life. We can then seek to live at peace with men and lead them to the peace that is in Christ with God. Ambassadors of peace. If we really believe the gospel, if we really believe the gospel, how can we talk peace with God and live our lives with such friction toward men that we cannot preach the gospel to them? How can we do it? If we believe this gospel, the most important thing in the world, the most important thing in the world, is to lead those people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've often told you that when I went out into business, that sounds big, but as the lowest of the low on the totem pole, in fact, so low on the totem pole that probably didn't even get onto the totem pole at all. But when I went out there, in that office, I was the extremist. I was the Paisleyite. I was the separatist, the strong Protestant. And all those things were true. Every one of them was true. That meant I was supposed to be the most obnoxious, the most out of line with everybody else, most ready to fight and argue and bicker and get on. That's what people expected. You're not one of us. Well, I wasn't one of them. But what I found and what they found was, if I'm living in the peace of the gospel, I have a gospel they need. And if I'm living right, they're going to see it. And if I'm talking right, they're going to hear it. And by the grace of God, some of them are going to want it. And I can honestly say, in those 2 years, that I took a strong stand for God. I vowed, Lord, no matter what it costs me, I am going to take a stand from the very first opportunity in this firm. I'll take my stand no matter what it costs. The stand was taken. Nobody was in any doubt where I stood. But instead of that being just a matter of bitter contention, it led to the fact that atheists, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Plymouth Brethren. Can you believe it? I don't think there was one Baptist among them. It shows you the difference between Northern Ireland and Greenville. But all that spectrum of denominations, and I could open the scriptures with every one of them and speak of Christ to every one of them and seek to lead them to the peace that is in Christ. Men and women, we are called to be ambassadors for peace, and if we believe the gospel, then we must be. In verse 19, we find that if we believe the gospel, we must not allow anger and bitterness to corrupt our lives and make us vengeful people. People who must always be vindicated. People who must always get our own back. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. What does that mean? It means give place unto the wrath of God. Step aside. If there's wrath, let God be the one to execute it. We believe that the wrath of God is real. We believe that the judgment of God is just. Therefore, give place unto God's wrath. As we read of Christ in 1 Peter 2:22, He committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Now, could I say to you, and I don't want to get off on this in any length because time is gone, but can I say this to you? Not only would obedience to that command help the testimony of Christians with the ungodly, but it would make a world of difference in the level of peace and enjoyment they get in their own lives. There are Christians who are hanging on to things in the past and they just can't let go. Whatever has happened has bred bitterness and revenge in their heart, and they just can't let go. They have this chip in their shoulder. And ultimately, the only person it hurts would be the person carrying that chip, carrying that bitterness. This is what Paul is talking about. He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Get it out of your head that you must always get your own back, or you must always have satisfaction, or you must always be vindicated. Get that out of your head. If you take that with you through life, it will destroy you. And it will destroy your testimony. It will destroy your own happiness. It will destroy your own holiness. And it will destroy your own usefulness. Don't do it. What are you to do? Commit it to the Lord. Commit it to the Lord. If there's something that we can't work out to your satisfaction here, well then, leave it with the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. Neither you nor I is perfect. And we will have to face it, that there are things that don't satisfy me. There are things that don't satisfy you. Leave it with the Lord. Let Him do the judging. Let Him do the vindicating. Let Him give the final verdict. And then finally, coming to verse 20, we must seek to win our enemies if we believe the gospel. We must seek to win sinners if we believe the gospel. Now that's what verse 20 is all about. How do you do it? By showing them the love of Christ. But undergirding, we look at this and say, well, feeding our enemy and giving drink to our enemy. But underneath that, there is the thought that if you believe the gospel, you can't simply, happily sit back and leave a man an enemy of Christ. God's people must have an interest in winning the lost for Christ. They must have an interest in seeing people saved. Look at verse 20 and you'll find that this is so. For he says, "In so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head." Now that has come to be a proverb, really, an axiom in English that means that you're heaping more judgment on him. I don't think really that's the primary meaning at all. Fire may melt as well as burning. And when you heat coals of fire on the head, the primary idea, I think, is by what you do, by your burden for sinners, by your love for sinners, by your actions to win sinners, by your demonstration of the love of Christ toward the unlovely, you can see they're melted, brought to Christ. Jesus taught us this in Matthew 5:16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's melting them. Peter talks about the same thing in 1 Peter 2:12. He says, "Having your conversation, your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation. You can heat coals on the head of a person to melt them. To melt them. How many people have set out to be as obnoxious as they possibly can be to a Christian? To taunt, to find fault, to make trouble, and then find themselves won over to Christ by the Christ-like testimony of the Christian whom they tried to destroy. It's happened again and again and again. Christ-like savor in the life of a Christian is the best way to melt the heart of a sinner. And of course, if they reject, then the love that a Christian shows them will leave them without excuse in the judgment day, and will add to their guilt, and will heat coals of fire in their head, as the term is generally understood, to burn, not to bless. But here's the Christian's response to the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe the great theology of the book of Romans? Do you really believe in justification by free grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ? Do you really believe in union with Christ that gives an assurance of salvation now and a security of soul for all eternity? Do you really believe what Paul has been teaching in Romans 1 through 11? Well then, what's your response? What's your response? Demands a response. First of all, toward God, if you believe the gospel, it will first of all bring you to get right with God and live right with Him. If you're here this morning and you say, I believe the gospel, but I'm not yet a Christian, you're fooling yourself. You really don't believe the gospel. If you did, you'd get right with God. And if you say, well, I have received Christ, then if you really believe the gospel, you'll live your life in sacrifice to God. You'll live it in separation from the world. You'll live it in service among the saints. And you'll live it as a savor of Christ among the ungodly. That is what God's word is calling for. That is the urgent need. Christians yielded in response to the gospel. Not living out of guilt. Not giving out a gospel tract because they need to ease their conscience. Not coming to prayer meeting just because, well, I'll feel guilty if I don't do it. But understanding the gospel, this is my response.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.